Let's keep our Bibles opened to Mark chapter 14. And let's begin this time in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we thank you so much for this good day. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that comes to us every week to gather together as a church family, to sing songs of worship to you, to read your word, to study it together, to pray and to fellowship. Lord, you have truly given us so many blessings. Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. We pray that as we look at this passage from Mark together today, Lord, that you would continue doing that work. Lord, would you please open our minds that we might understand your word this morning? Lord, might you soften our hearts that we would be receptive to the message here, Lord, that you would awaken within us a love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been in the book of Mark for over a year and a half together, but we are finally coming to the end of this series. You'll recall that the central theme of this book is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the first verse in the book of Mark. And Mark spends this entire book trying to convince us of that truth by particularly showing us examples of Jesus' divine power. He wants us to see that he really is the Messiah, the one sent by God to defeat sin. And so Mark has shown us Jesus' power to live a sinless life. We saw that in chapter 1. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, they failed. That plunged all humanity under the curse of sin and death. But when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he passed the test. He proved that he could resist sin's pull. Mark has shown us Jesus' power over the forces of hell. So people have come to Jesus possessed by demons. And with a word, Jesus has cast those demons out. We've seen Jesus' power over physical disease. Jesus has been approached by the lame, the blind, the crippled. And with a word or a touch, Jesus has banished the diseases and the deformities away. He has shown that he has the power to reverse all of the effects of sin's curse, spiritual as well as physical. We've seen Jesus' power as a preacher. In chapter 1, it said the crowds were astonished by his teachings. And then in chapter 12, we're told that the crowds marveled when he spoke. We've seen Jesus' power over nature in chapter 4. You'll remember Jesus and his disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm tossing their boat. Jesus simply rebuked the wind and the waves, and the storm was calmed. We've seen Jesus' power to cancel our record of sins. When he was approached by a paralytic in chapter 2, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And who but the Son of God would have the authority to say that? We have even seen Jesus' power over life and death. Chapter 4, there was a little girl who had just passed away. Jesus said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she got up from her deathbed. My friends, we have seen the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ at work throughout this book. And now the time has come for the Son of God to do his greatest work. He explained what that would be in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, "I have not come into the world to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." Friends, this was the ultimate reason why the Son of God came. He was coming to offer his life as an atonement for our sins. This, I say, would be his greatest work. But the fact that this was his purpose in coming doesn't mean that it was easy for him to do. This would be the hardest of all of his tasks. We saw that last week when we consider this passage with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw that this was a Thursday night. This is the very night in which Jesus would be betrayed. And it was well after dark at this point. Jesus got alone with his disciples. He allowed 8 of them to catch up on some rest. Then he took 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, with him to a quiet place in the garden. Then we saw how Jesus' whole persona changed while he was there. It says that he became distressed and deeply troubled. In fact, the words that have been translated there mean that he was thrown into terror and that he was experiencing a weight of sorrow that few, if any, of us could even imagine. His face grew ashen, and he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In other words, as Jesus contemplated the greatest work of his ministry, this work that was going to come the next day, he was so overwhelmed with sorrow and terror and all of the emotions that you can imagine as he contemplated what was going to happen to him. He says the feeling itself was so powerful that could kill him if it persisted. And so Jesus asked his disciples to pray for him. And then Jesus got alone and he prayed by himself. And he prayed that if it was possible, God would allow this cup to pass from him. Then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus prayed for hours and hours, preparing himself for what was to come, being strengthened by God for this great task. Now, friends, we are in Mark chapter 14, looking at verses 43 to 49. And we see that the moment has finally come. It is still Thursday night. We are still in the Garden of Gethsemane, but now the arrest is going to take place. And as we look at this passage this morning and we consider the betrayal and arrest of our Lord Jesus, I want to draw out 3 important truths from the text. And the first one is this, that the betrayal of Jesus was painful. The betrayal of Jesus was painful. Let's look at verses 43 to 46 as we begin. It says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking," that is, while Jesus was still speaking to his disciples in the garden, "Judas came." Judas. And then to make us feel the impact of this even more, Mark adds, "Judas came, one of the 12." Jesus' betrayer was one of his own disciples. My friends, there is no pain so deep and no grief so great as that of being betrayed by a person that you love. And this was Judas. He was beloved of our Lord Jesus. Judas was one of the 12 men who had been hand-selected by Jesus to be one of his disciples. This was a man who had spent more than 3 years of his life at Jesus' side. They had shared their lives together for all this time. Judas had listened to every major sermon that Jesus had preached. He had witnessed the power of Jesus up close. Judas' mouth had tasted the bread that our Lord had created from that little lad's lunch. He had ministered right alongside Jesus for these 3 years and with all of the other disciples. He was one of the men that Jesus had sent out 2 by 2 to go through all the towns and villages of Galilee, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Judas had earned such favor with the group that he had been selected to be their treasurer. And at the Passover feast earlier that evening, Judas had the place of honor. He was seated right next to Jesus. And he had received that little morsel of food from Jesus, a gesture from the host of a party to his favored guest. Judas was beloved by all the disciples, and he was especially loved by Jesus. And this man was Jesus' betrayer. And you'll notice that Judas did not come alone. It says, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, John's gospel translates this as a cohort of soldiers. Now, a Roman cohort had 600 troops in it. But now sometimes the word was also used to describe just a portion of that larger group. But regardless, we're talking about a lot of people in the garden. We have Judas, we have representatives of the religious leaders, and we have scores, perhaps hundreds, of soldiers, and they are all armed to the hilt. They've all come with Judas to capture our Lord Jesus. And then we see the ultimate act of betrayal. Verse 44 says, now the betrayer had given them all a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. See, in Jesus' day, a kiss upon the cheeks was a symbol of love and friendship. In fact, it's still somewhat common around the world today. You see it during the Olympic Games and so forth, how people kiss one another on the cheek as a symbol of goodwill. This is the gesture that Judas chose in order to betray the Son of God. So Judas walked into that garden along with all of the soldiers and all of the religious leaders, and then he spotted Jesus. You can imagine that moment when Jesus and Judas made eye contact with one another, and they both knew what was about to happen. And then Judas shouted out. I imagine him throwing up his arms, saying, Rabbi! And running right to Jesus, planting that kiss on his cheek. And now the soldiers knew who Jesus was. And so they moved in. Verse 46 says, and they seized him. Now, my friends, how do we explain this repugnant act of betrayal? How do we explain the depths of depravity here manifested by Judas? Well, friends, I would suggest to you that we are making a mistake if we think that Judas was some kind of a monster, fundamentally worse than any other human being. In fact, the truth that the gospel accounts give to us is that Judas was simply a regular man, just like any of us. He had started his life as just a regular day laborer, and then one day Jesus called him to be a disciple, and Judas went. Now, why did Judas go? Well, the Gospels seem to indicate that it was his lust for power and wealth and prestige. See, Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and for Judas that meant if he was to associate with the Messiah, he could reign in that kingdom too. He could have all the glory too. And so this is what Judas did. An ordinary man, discontent with his lot in life, had a lust for power and money and fame. And so he attached himself to Jesus. And for more than 3 years, he followed Jesus and he ingratiated himself into that whole group. He earned their trust to the point of becoming the treasurer of the group. And then as the treasurer, he began to steal some of the money out of the treasurer's bag. See, this would have to tide him over until Jesus finally captured that throne. But it got worse and worse. He became more and more impatient for Jesus to throw off the yoke of Rome and take that throne in Jerusalem. And the time just never seemed to come. Finally, Judas realized that all of the glory that he imagined was just not going to come to him. The first coming of our Lord to the earth was not going to be a coming based on power and fame and seizing control. When Judas realized this, he also realized he would need to switch his allegiances if he was ever to improve his lot in life. And so he switched from following Jesus to aligning himself with the religious establishment, the chief priests, and the elders, and the scribes. And he made a deal with them that for 30 pieces of silver, which is not a whole lot of money, 30 pieces of silver, he would betray Jesus into their hands. You understand, this would just be the start of Judas' new relationship with these guys. This would earn their trust. This is one way he could ingratiate himself into their group. And maybe through his relationship with them, now he could achieve the power that he longed for. And so this is what happened to Judas. He wasn't fundamentally worse than any other human being. He's not a moral monster. He's just a normal sinner who allowed his heart to be captured with sinful desires. And those desires took him places where he never thought he would go. My friends, the same can happen to any one of us. Any one of us who harbors idols in our hearts, whatever they might be. We can allow those idols to take hold of us, to be in controlling the decisions that we make. Next thing we know, we've become enslaved to our idols, and it will cause us to do things that we never thought we would ever do. My friend, what grips your life today? What do you serve? Whom do you serve? My friend, don't take your own sin lightly. See in Judas where sin unrepented of can lead you. You know, in the end, shame and guilt overwhelmed Judas, and his regret caused him to take his own life. There are many people in our world today who come to the end of their life and their life is filled with regret for a life poorly spent, but it's too late for them to change now. The past is over. It's never too late to repent of our sins. Friends, this is the answer to all of our sin problems. Regretting a wasted life is not enough. Simply feeling grief about some of the consequences of your sin is not sufficient. We must repent of our sin. That means we see what God thinks of our sin natures. We see what God thinks of the idols that we are worshiping in our hearts. And we see them for what they really are. We see it for the harm that it can cause. And we turn away from it. And we turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. That's repentance, saying no to a former way of life, saying yes to a new life in Christ. That is what is necessary for us to have eternal life. It's also what's necessary for us to avoid a wasted life in the here and now. My friends, heed the lesson of Judas. Repent of sin. Put away your idols. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, back to our text today, we see that this betrayal was a painful one for our Lord Jesus because it was a friend who conspired for his death. But you know, we see a second truth about the betrayal here. We see that it was also purposeful. It was painful, but it was purposeful. Let's look at verses 47 to 49 together. Verse 47 says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that this was Peter, okay? And the servant of the high priest was a man named Malchus. And it's quite obvious from all of the gospel accounts that Peter's intention was not to take off a servant's ear. You see, what had happened here is that the soldiers had come, they had apprehended Jesus, and Peter, in a moment of courage, but not exactly thinking through his actions, whipped out his sword. It's called a sword here. It was probably actually more like a little fishing knife. Okay, that's all Peter would have had. Whips out his little fishing knife, unthinkingly starts hacking away at Jesus' enemies. They duck out of the way, and he ends up nicking one of them in the ear. Okay, that's what happened here. So there's our hero, the Apostle Peter. Now, what this really reveals, though, aside from the humor of it all, is that these disciples still did not get what was going on. Now, Jesus had been talking to them for a long time now about the fact that he would need to be arrested, he would need to be sent to the cross. He would need to die, but that they shouldn't be in despair because he would rise from the dead. He has been hammering this home now because he knows it's coming. Still, they just don't get it. Even now, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, they see Jesus being apprehended. They don't understand. So Peter, who has always been the impetuous one, never acting or talking without first thinking, pulls out that little sword and does this. Now I imagine you can feel the surge of tension in that garden as Peter begins hacking away with his little knife. Perhaps you can hear the sound of all of the Roman soldiers ripping the swords out of their scabbards. They are now all ready for a fight. But Jesus very powerfully and authoritatively diffused the moment. According to John's Gospel, Jesus said, "Put back your sword, Peter." And then he graciously, very tenderly, put his hand up to Malchus' head and healed his ear. Jesus healed the man who had come to arrest him. You see, Jesus was willingly allowing himself to be arrested. And look what he says to the crowd in verses 48 and 49. He says to the soldiers, okay, have you come out as against a robber? That might better be translated as a revolutionary. Okay? Because these were the charges that were being brought against Jesus. Here is a threat to the established order. Here's a rebel. Probably means something like that. Have you come out against me as against a revolutionary coming at me with swords and clubs to capture me? Then he adds, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. This highlights the cowardice of the group. I mean, it was true that all that week Jesus had been teaching in the temples. It was in broad daylight. Everybody could see him. It would have been just as easy to apprehend him there. But they waited until it was after dark and Jesus was out of the city and he was all by himself. And they came to arrest Jesus with this group of scores or perhaps hundreds of soldiers armed to the hilt. You see, they were afraid of Jesus. They knew that they were not dealing with an ordinary man here. They knew of his power. Remember, the Pharisees acknowledged his power but said it was coming from the devil. Everybody knew what Jesus could do, and they were just terrified of him. So the disciples were clueless, and the soldiers and the religious leaders were clueless and terrified of Jesus. But Jesus says, why would you come out against me in this way? I will willingly go with you. I'm not going to fight you. See, Jesus could have defeated all of them if he had wanted to. With one word, he could create bread to feed 5,000. With one word, he could have taken out all of his enemies. He could have called 10 legions of angels to his defense, and they could have wiped out all of these soldiers. Jesus was ready to go. This was his greatest task. This is why he had come into the world, to give his life for sinners. And so he was ready. Peter, put your sword away. Soldiers, put your swords away. I'm going to go with you. I'm not going to put up a fight. Jesus' betrayal was painful, but it was also purposeful. He chose to go. Then we see finally here that the betrayal of Jesus was also preordained. It was preordained. Look at the last part of verse 49. Jesus says, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is that long before that evening had ever come, the scriptures had foretold that this would transpire. And now he's saying, let those scriptures come to pass. In fact, my friends, the first book of our Bibles give us a foretelling of the death of God's Son. We find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Immediately after humanity had fallen under the curse of sin and death, God was there to give a promise of life. And he said to them, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God was talking to the serpent there, the devil. He was saying, you will deal this child a blow, but it will not be a permanent lasting blow, but he will crush your head. The first gospel mention in our Bible. And it continues throughout the Old Testament scriptures, most famously in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. So it was promised in Genesis that this one would come into the world. He would be dealt a blow, but it would not be a final blow. But his work would utterly destroy the power of the devil. Isaiah 53 said, Messiah would die for his people, but he would rise again. This is what Jesus himself preached throughout his earthly ministry. He was to come to earth to give his life, but then it would be raised up again. In the book of Acts, after all of this is over, the Apostle Peter, finally understanding what all had transpired, preached this. Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, Jesus' point in the Garden of Gethsemane, in those words to the soldiers, indeed the point of all of these scriptures is to teach us that the arrest and the death of the Son of God was not an accident. Jesus had not lost control of the situation, getting himself arrested and then killed. Albert Schweitzer, the famous liberal theologian of the prior century, was wrong when he said that Jesus was trying his best to push the wheel of history forward. But he lost his grip and it rolled back and crushed him. Tragic mistake. No, Jesus' death was no accident. It was part of the predetermined plan of God. This was God's way of bringing life to all of us. The scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. If we're not going to experience death ourselves, meaning eternal separation from God forever, then we're going to need someone to make that ransom payment for us. Someone's got to pay sin's wages so that we can be released from our captivity to this. And this is why Jesus came. In fact, John 3:16 tells us what motivated God to do this for us. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. My friends, this is what the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus was all about. Was it a painful experience for our Lord? Yes. But it was also purposeful, and it was also preordained. He did this for all of you to secure your place in his kingdom. And so, my friends, there's only one way to respond to Jesus today. It's to realize that his arrest and his death were not accidents, that rather they were part of God's plan to bring you some of his life. And if that is the case, then what does he deserve in response from you? He deserves your trust, your faith, your love in return. He deserves your repentance from sin, those things that took him to the cross, and your embrace of all that he wants you to be in him. That's the proper response, my friends. And if you have not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this way, may I plead with you to make that choice today. Would you please turn in love and faith to the Son of God, the one who lived for you and who died for you? You can do that in your seat this morning, simply by offering a prayer to God, expressing your repentance and trust. It's that simple. Or you could see me in the hallway after the service, or in the the fellowship room during Grace Cafe. Bring your questions, and together we'll discuss these matters, and we'll settle your relationship with our Lord. My friend, don't let this day pass without knowing that you have His life and forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, but especially, Lord, we thank you for your Son, for His willingness to give up heaven's glory, to come to earth in humility, to suffer and die in the place of sinners. We thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you were willing to part with your Son to allow an atonement for our sins to be made. Lord, we know what He deserves in light of His great gift to us. We know what you deserve, Lord. You deserve our trust, our faith, our obedience, our repentance from sins. So, Lord, we ask that you would work that into our hearts this morning, Lord, that you would make us willing and able to believe in you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.